There's nothing that humbles the believer more and yet grants us more joy and assurance than to sing those words, "This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus." Wow. Beloved and chosen saints of our Lord Jesus Christ, our sermon text this morning comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 19. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 19. So if you are able, please stand for the reading of God's holy, inspired, and sufficient word. "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish." Amen. You may be seated. As we continue our exposition through the book of 1 Peter, you recall last week in verses 13 through 16, God's word issued to us a gospel call to hope and holiness. That was last week, a gospel call to hope and holiness from verses 13 through 16. We were exhorted by the Apostle Peter in those four verses to set our hope fully in the future grace that will be brought to us when our Lord Jesus Christ returns, and to imitate God in his holiness, being holy as God our Father is holy. Like children imitate their parents, so we are to imitate God our Father in his holiness. If we want to please God our Father, if we want to walk in his ways, if we want to live as his children in the world, we can't just call ourselves his children. We must be a holy people. We must be willing and desirous to be different, to be set apart, to be separated from the world unto him. That's what holiness means. It means to cut out one thing and to place it in another place, to be sanctified. The Bible says that there really is a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Like we read in our call to worship this morning, we read that in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Remember, the writer said, "Pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord." So there really is a holiness that must be pursued, and apart from that holiness, we will not see the Lord. Now, what does it mean to pursue holiness? What does that actually mean? Well, it means to run hard after holiness, right? You know what it means to pursue something. But some have tried to suggest that this refers to the justification that we receive in Christ when we are forgiven of our sins and we are accounted his righteousness. A lot of times when we read those scripture passages where it calls us to a righteous life or a holy life, some people will say, well, that's talking about Christ's holiness that's given to us because he died on the cross for our sins. The reasoning goes something like this. God demands holiness to see him. None of us are holy by our own merit. So the righteousness of Christ is counted to us who believe, and we are counted holy in God's sight. And of course, that's a true statement that I just made. That's the gospel, right? Justification by grace alone and through faith alone is a true and precious biblical doctrine and reality for us. But to make that the doctrine that Hebrews and that Peter is teaching when it calls us to holiness actually destroys the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And that's because the text says in Hebrews that holiness is something to be pursued. And so if you make the holiness without which no one will see the Lord about the forgiveness of sins and justification, then you have God's word exhorting believers to pursue greater justification and imputation. And so you see how that would destroy the doctrine of justification by faith. What some people try to protect by making the doctrine of pursuing holiness about justification, they actually destroy. The pursuit of holiness is a pursuit of genuine, otherworldly Christ-likeness. That's what the pursuit of holiness is. It is a command for us to pursue becoming more and more inclined to do God's will, to pursue being more and more set apart from the world unto God, to pursue a greater understanding and knowledge of God's word. Holiness is really at the heart of it to increase in our love towards God and His people, so that our actions for His glory will be from the heart. That's what holiness is. It's not just standard morality. It's so much bigger than that. It is the pursuit of God. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, along these lines of the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, "Blessed are the pure at heart, for they shall see God." And now none of us are perfect in personal holiness, so this is something that we're called to pursue our entire lives. We read in our call to worship, God is training us, God is teaching us, God is disciplining us throughout our lives to grow in holiness. Holiness is like humility. The second that you say you have it, you definitely don't. And so as the Apostle Peter continues to call us to a holy life in our text, he's now going to build upon that call to be holy as God our Father is holy by calling us to something that goes hand in hand with holiness. And that is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. We see this in verse 17 of our text this morning where Peter writes, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." Many commentators suggest that this call to fear the Lord in our text is so closely tied together with holiness that it's actually a restating of the call to be holy in a different way. Now, I'm not so sure that that can actually be definitively demonstrated one way or the other. But what I do know is that God's word calls us as His people to conduct ourselves in the fear of the Lord. And in our text, Peter gives us five reasons to fear the Lord. And so if we needed reasons, maybe motivations to fear the Lord, Peter gives us five in verses 17 through 19. And so here's number one. Fear the Lord, Christian, because He is your eternal heavenly Father. Fear the Lord because He is your eternal heavenly Father. Sometimes we may mistakenly think of fearing God as negative, because we're so used to a kind of jolly, half-hearted environment of worship towards God. And so when a preacher tells us to fear the Lord, it seems to be rather a killjoy rather than a joy producer. But that may be because sometimes we might get the idea that fearing God means that we're to be afraid that God may strike us down, or change His mind about us, or or cease to love and provide for us because we don't quite live up to the standard that he's wanting us to live up to. But notice here, brothers and sisters, that it's not some distant tyrant that we are called to fear. A God who is far away and comes to check on us only when he gets bored. But rather, it is God, our Father, that we are called to fear. Verse 17, "And if you call on him as Father, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." So, to conduct ourselves in the fear of the Lord, or to call God Father, are not two separate and distant things. Rather, Peter says, if you call on him as Father, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. The God that we are called to fear is not a cruel God or an uncaring God, but a God who the text says we call on as Father. The fear of the Lord then is not a terror, as if we are to be scared of God, like one would be scared of a lunatic or a moral monster. But this fear is a reverent awe of God. That's what it means to fear the Lord. It means to have a reverent awe of God. It means that we have such a high view of the glory and majesty of God that we're careful in his presence not to offend him or go against him. That we would rather place our hands over our mouth than to speak something unclean to him. That we have such a high view of God that in his presence, it doesn't matter if 3 people are worshiping with us or 3,000 people are worshiping with us, we still have that same degree of energized reverence to the Lord. Do you have that? To put it succinctly, to fear God is to have a very high view of God. To fear God is to have a very high view of God. Now, I've seen hermeneutical loopholes that people try to jump through, especially preachers, that try to make fear in our text a synonym for love. But there are multiple words translated love in the New Testament, and this is not one of them. I'm sure one could find a way to make it work, but as New Testament scholar James White says, quote, "The Greek word for fear in English means to fear," end quote. The fear in context here is to be actually awestruck in the presence of God. To take seriously what God has spoken. To know that God will not be mocked or fooled or played with because he is holy. And to therefore approach him with the utmost reverence and awe, and yes, even a kind of reverent fear. Like the reverence of a son to a father, but even far greater than that, really. Because the fatherhood that we have here on earth is a typology, a type of the fatherhood of God. It is not the main substance. We are to, as fathers, reflect the fatherhood of God. We are not to project our ideas of fatherhood onto God, so that if you had an abusive father or a father who treated you poorly or was never there for you, you can say, well, that's how God is. No. Rather, we take our Father at his word that he is truly a good father. And as parents, we seek to imitate him. And therefore, the fatherhood of God doesn't lessen the degree of reverence that we ought to display in his presence. But like our text says, the fatherhood of God towards us is to increase our reverence towards Him. Because if God is our Father, that means that we are very, very near to Him. And the writer of Hebrews says, it is a fearful thing, in some sense, to fall into the hands of the living God. God our Father calls upon we, His children, to fear and revere Him, not because He is an unloving Father, but precisely because He loves us. If He didn't love us, He would let us treat Him however we please. It wouldn't matter to Him if we defamed His glory and went to hell. But because He loves us, He wants us to be a people who revere Him and love Him and trust Him, that we might have eternal joy and peace and salvation in Him. He is not like a selfish earthly parent who loves his child in word only, but never loves them in sacrificial deed. Rather, our Heavenly Father gave everything and paid the highest price to save us, though we could give Him nothing in return. God created us to glorify and enjoy Him, and He knows that apart from the fear of Him, we can never begin to enjoy Him. The book of Proverbs emphasizes this when it says in Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And later it says knowledge. Sometimes we think of Proverbs as the book intended only for young people. And then we sort of move on from Proverbs when we mature. We pass it down to young men or women. But in reality, Proverbs is a book from God the Father to all His children. It is wisdom literature, and it's true that there's much wisdom for the young in it, but there's so much wisdom for all believers in Proverbs and in all of Scripture. The book of Proverbs, brothers and sisters, is the voice of our Heavenly Father coming to His adopted children in Christ and saying, here is wisdom for life. Here is how you must live. Remember these things. Remember the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Remember to not fellowship with the wicked. Remember to watch your life and doctrine carefully. And so when you read the book of Proverbs, brothers and sisters, when you read any book in Scripture, remember it is the word of your Heavenly Father coming down to teach and train you in His ways. Remember the fear of the Lord is the beginning of that path of wisdom. And notice the text says that we call on God as Father in this fear of Him. It's not only true that God the Father calls us His children, but the wonderful news of the gospel is that we can call upon God as our Heavenly Father. Like a child would call upon a parent without reserve, so we call upon God without reserve. This calls to mind the texts in Scripture that tell us that we cry out to God as Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Various texts say that. Romans, Galatians. And that term, Abba, some have tried to say it means daddy, but really what it means is dearest Father. It was an Aramaic term of endearment that communicated the reverent and intimate relationship of a son and a father. In fact, Jesus used it to address God as Father in Mark chapter 14, verses 35 and 36, as Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark 14, 35 and 36. Deeply troubled and stirred up in his soul over the wrath of God that he would soon bear for the world. It says, and going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. What an amazing thing that the moment of Christ's greatest fear and test and trial and pain was the moment that he cried out to God with the personal and intimate words, Abba, Father. God is not merely your Father on good days when there's no mess, Christian. And out of the picture in times of trial and tribulation and suffering, he wants us to call out to him in times of trouble and in times without many troubles. He wants us to lean upon him and to be dependent on him and to trust him as our Abba, Father. And if our Lord Jesus Christ could cry out to God our Father in his greatest moment of suffering, then so could you. Don't pray in the garden alone, brothers and sisters. The spirit of adoption is in you, so cry out, Abba, Father, with him. And so we ought to fear and revere the Lord because he has invited us into his family as his children to be near to his presence. And being so near to the holiness of God requires that we fear him. So that's number one. We fear the Lord because he is our heavenly Father. Now, number two, the Apostle Peter tells us, fear the Lord because he is your judge. Fear the Lord because he is your judge. We see this in verse 17 also. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Peter here reminds us that though God is our Father and we are his children in Christ, nevertheless, we will still face God's judgment. And we'll face that judgment in some sense now and in a greater sense in the future, on the day of judgment. Having a reverent fear of our Heavenly Father requires that we anticipate the day of judgment, that we understand that one day our names will be called by the Lord to give an account of every deed we've done and the motivation behind it. To say that God judges impartially is to say that it will not matter how popular, how wealthy, how royal, how famous the person was. It will not matter how crafty they are. He will not take into account ethnicity, social status, or laws of men. It would not matter if the whole human race stood against the verdict of God in that moment. It will not be a democratic vote. God's judgment will overrule and stand above all. And God will judge in perfect judgment. It won't matter if you were a king, a president, a janitor, or a homeless person. God will judge on the same basis. His eyes will see through the external and outward things into the soul and through time itself. God's judgment will be a perfect judgment. Now, there ought to be a fear in us when we hear that, not because we sense condemnation. When I talk about the judgment of God, there should be no sense in you, Christian, that God is going to condemn you on that day. In Christ, you have a righteousness apart from the law, so that if you are truly united to him by faith, God's verdict will be just because of my son's work. You see? So I'm not trying to increase any sense of condemnation, nor is Peter. But he wants that reality of the judgment of God that is to come to be real in our minds, so we don't just think that we're just going to stroll casually through it. So there's a judgment that we are to fear, not because there is condemnation for those in Christ, but because We have never faced any kind of judgment like this. Even the greatest earthly judge or parents of a child can judge the child wrongly. But God judges with perfect judgment. This ought to cause an awestruck reverence to flood our hearts and minds and souls. It ought to cause an inward self-examination to take place. And notice it says that God judges us based on our deeds. That is to say that there really is going to be a judgment according to works. Now, some like to split the judgments into two and say there's a judgment for unbelievers, and then there's a judgment for believers, the Bema seat, one for eternal destination, and then another judgment for eternal rewards, and they see these as separate judgments. I'm not really dogmatic towards one way or the other. They might be separate. They might be distinct but not separate. They might be one event. But regardless of how many judgments there are, as Christians, we must know that we will be judged. Now, works and deeds will not be, listen carefully, the basis of our judgment. Our works and our deeds will give evidence as to whether we truly knew the Lord and decide what rewards we are granted for eternity. It has been rightly said that good works are not the root of our right standing before God, but good works are the fruit of our right standing before God. Apples don't produce apple trees. The root and the seed of the apple tree produces the tree which produces the apples. Likewise, our works are not the root or the seed of our right standing before God, but the evidence, just like the apples are evidence that the tree is an apple tree. And so that's how it works. Works demonstrate and flow from true faith. Now, deeds here, when he says judgment according to deeds, deeds can be a lot of different things. Good deeds can be, let me give you a big list here, moral uprightness, proclamation of the gospel, sacrificial giving, helping those in need, participation in missions, local evangelism, intercessory prayer, encouraging fellow believers, mercy shown to another, motivations of the heart, enjoying God here on earth, trusting the Lord and His promises, the biblical raising of children, godly motherhood, godly fatherhood, loving your spouse, respecting your spouse, standing for truth, resisting gossip, praising the Lord, studying the scriptures, faithfully attending a biblical church, loving God above all, and loving the church as Christ loved us. That's a small sample size of all the deeds that God can count on that day. So don't think that if another is not serving the Lord in the exact same way as you, that they're not serving the Lord. Or on the other hand, don't get discouraged and think that if you're not a preacher or a missionary, you can't serve the Lord. No way! No way! There are hundreds, millions, innumerable ways in which we can do good deeds. You don't have to go to another country or place or enter into full-time ministry to do these good deeds. Perhaps God will call you to that. But statistically speaking, it's more likely that you're simply called to serve God where you are and towards those around you. And the point is that good deeds are not just one area of the Christian life. There are many ways we can, as the Apostle James wrote, show our faith by our works. But the primary call here is not what we are doing, but our disposition in doing it. The call is to have a godly fear and reverence towards God in all that we say and think and do, knowing that God will see past the outward to our hearts in all things. And so, brothers and sisters, may we conduct ourselves with fear towards the Lord, because God our Father is also God our Judge. Now, number three, fear the Lord, Christian, because he is the king of your true heavenly country. Fear the Lord, because he is the king of your true heavenly country. We see this in the very last words of verse 17. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. To be an exile means to be a citizen of a different country or place than the one that you currently temporarily reside in. And Peter once again emphasizes that the Christian is an exile in this world. That's because our true homeland is heaven. And ultimately, our true homeland is the new earth. Every child of God the Father is an alien and stranger to this world and a citizen of heaven. And the king of this more heavenly country to which we belong is, of course, God himself. And so as God's people, we ought to have a healthy fear and reverence towards the Lord because he is our king. This is hard for us to grasp in a democratic republic, but any healthy monarchy has a healthy fear of the king from its people. Even if the king is a good king, how much more should we revere God our king, who rules over every single created thing sovereignly? This may be a difficult concept for us to grasp, why we should fear a good king, but I like to use an illustration from the Chronicles of Narnia, when Mr. Beaver and Miss Beaver are telling Lucy and the others about Aslan, the lion, and about how Aslan is like a savior to Narnia, and he's their only hope, and he's on the good side. And Lucy says, "Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake," said Mr. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Miss Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. He's the king, I tell you." Brothers and sisters, we serve a good king who treats us as beloved children. But he is also a mighty king who melts mountains with his presence, and in whose presence prophets think that they will die before such glory and holiness. And yet, the throne of our king, our divine king, is not a throne of terror. It is a throne for the believer of grace. It is not a throne of condemnation or judgment. But God calls us to come boldly before a throne where he lavishes sufficient grace upon us to stand there before him, knowing that we have the right to be there, and that we are counted holy in his sight. So may we come boldly before this throne of grace, knowing our sonship, but not fearlessly, for he is not safe. He's not a tame lion, as C.S. Lewis would say, but he is good. Now we come to the fourth reason our text tells us that we ought to fear the Lord. Number four, fear the Lord, Christian, because he is your Redeemer who ransomed you from sin's penalty and power. We see this in verse 18, where Peter writes, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers." To be ransomed means to be set free, to be liberated. In the Greco-Roman culture of Peter's day, a ransom price had to be paid to a slave owner in order for that slave to go free. And the scripture says that prior to Christ, we were enslaved to the world and to the flesh and to the devil. But Christ ransomed us. He redeemed us from the curse, Galatians says. But he didn't just redeem us from the penalty of sin. He redeemed us from the power of sin, so that sin no longer has dominion or mastery over the Christian. It can seek to gain a foothold and give us trouble, but the Christian is not mastered by sin. The Christian is mastered by grace. That's why Peter writes that these believers were ransomed from the futile ways of their forefathers. Futile ways refers to a way of life that disregarded God, that saw the one true God and his word as pointless, as not worth following. As I mentioned in the very first sermon in this series, this may show that the audience here is not merely Jewish, but also Gentile, because it's highly unlikely that Peter would claim that Jewish readers, whose God was Yahweh, and lived a life that sought to be pleasing to him, unless they were all just apostate Jews, it would be very unlikely that Peter would call such people futile in their way of life prior to the knowledge of the gospel. But regardless, the point is this. Since God has redeemed us from the penalty and power of sin, we ought to show an awe and reverence towards his saving power. So this is the other side of fearing God the judge. Fear God because he's your redeemer from judgment. We ought to conduct ourselves with fear and reverence towards such a redeemer. Now lastly, for today, number 5 is that we ought to fear the Lord because he paid the ultimate price for this redemption to occur. He paid the ultimate price for this redemption to occur. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. It's one thing to know that we've been redeemed and ransomed by God in Christ, but it's another thing for us to really contemplate and meditate upon the price that was paid to accomplish that. The price that God paid was the highest possible price that could be paid, the life of his Son and the bearing of our sins in the body of Christ. And notice Peter refers to Christ's bloody sacrifice for us on the cross as more valuable than gold or silver. This is meant to show the eternal value of Christ's blood. Silver and gold are precious here on earth, but they will melt with the earth when Christ returns. And yet the redemption obtained through the blood of Christ will last forever. Do you value the blood of Christ shed for you, Christian, as more valuable than money or gold? Is Christ's sacrifice that precious to you? If we truly contemplate and consider that Jesus is Creator, Lord, King, Judge, all the things we've just mentioned, and yet he bore the Father's wrath in complete humiliation and suffered and died the most gruesome death for us. If we contemplate that, we will be overwhelmed with such joy and shock that will tremble in his presence because of the magnitude of his grace. For Christ to be without spot or blemish, as the text says, refers to Christ's keeping of the law. The sacrifice on the Day of Atonement was to be without spot or blemish. It was to be a clean animal. They were not to bring a goat or a bull that had blemishes on it. It was to be spotless. And unlike us, Christ had no spot or blemish of sin. That's why he had to be born of a virgin, one of the reasons, so that he would be without original sin. And he accomplished the goal of living perfectly under the law that we broke. How could we not be in awe of God the Father sending his Son not only to redeem us, but to pay this ultimate price of the cross for that redemption to occur? Now, in bringing this to a close and sort of connecting the dots a bit, I want you to listen to Frederick Buechner here as he speaks to how God's love for us demonstrated in Christ and our fear of him in view of who he is meet. So this is the connection between God's love for us in Christ and the fear of God that we are called to have, these two things meeting. Now, I can't vouch for Buechner's other works, but this was so good that I had to share it, anomaly or not. He wrote, "Those who believe God can never in any way be sure of him again. Once we have seen him in a stable, we can never be sure where he will appear or at what lengths he will go, or to what ludicrous depths of self-humiliation he will descend in his wild pursuit of his people. If holiness and the awful power and majesty of God were present in the least places, this birth of a peasant's child in a manger, then there is no place or time so lowly or earthbound but that holiness can be present there too. And this means that we are never safe, that there is no place that we can hide from God, no place where we are safe from his power to break into and recreate the human heart. It is just where God seems to be most helpless that God is most strong. It is just where we least expect him that he comes to us fully." End quote. You see that? The more we realize how much God our Father loves us, it causes us to realize he will not stop until I am fully conformed to the image of Christ. He will do everything necessary, believer, to conform you to the image of his Son. Amen. He won't stop. He will even invade the human soul with his Holy Spirit. There is a strange but wonderful fear that comes from realizing that, isn't there? It's not a safe thing, but it's a good thing. Brothers and sisters, may we, in keeping with this apostolic command of our text, conduct ourselves in the fear of God. God as our Father, as our Judge, as our King, as our Redeemer, as our substitutionary sacrifice. Those are the five things that we've considered this morning to spur us on to the fear of the Lord. Such a God is not only worthy of our faith, hope, and love, brothers and sisters, but also the most reverent and awestruck fear. Amen.